Turn with me back to Micah chapter 7. I'll just read verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt toss all their sins into the depths of the sea. Let us pray as we come to the Word of God this morning. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word of truth open before us. We confess, O Lord, that this, again, is our hour of need. O Lord, we cannot, in our human understanding, fully understand your holy word. Much less can we take that inspired word and apply it effectively to our own hearts and lives. We confess, O Lord, our need of the help of the Holy Spirit of God. May he be our teacher this morning. May he reveal Christ to us afresh. And may our hearts respond in wonder, love, and praise. May they respond in repentance and faith and worship, we pray. Speak to us, we pray, but through your holy word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a hope to speak this morning on verse 20 and consider how God promised and then performed his truth to Jacob and his mercy to Abraham and share some thoughts upon that. But as I prepared the introduction to that message, I felt pity for the congregation, lest the introduction drag on longer than the main message. And so it became clear that we cannot fully understand God's mercy to Abraham or his truth to Jacob in verse 20 unless we have considered what the prophet says in verses 18 and 19. In verses 18 and 19, the prophet opens up to us, as it were, the nature and the attributes of God, this mercy and this truth that he then performs to Jacob and Abraham and those who share like faith with them. There is only one true God, the God of the Bible, who wills and acts according to his own nature, according to his own attributes and character. We find that the nature of God is one of both a truth and mercy. The nature of God is one of both justice and grace. In our fallen state, pardon me, these two characteristics are difficult for us to join together easily. To many they would seem almost irreconcilable or contradictory. A fallen man can be either gracious and gentle and merciful, in a word, he can forgive, or else he can be strict and severe and honest and truthful, in a word, he can judge. But it's very hard for a man to be both these, and particularly at the same time. But in the eternal triune God, his mercy and his truth are not conflicting attributes, as if there is some endless, infinite tension within the Godhead. Rather, together, God's truth and his mercy constitute his holiness, his complete otherness to us, as holiness would be defined to mean. In Psalm 50, verse 21, the psalmist, speaking for God, says, "You thought I was altogether such a one as yourselves. You thought I was just like you, but I will set this in order before before your eyes. Psalm 85 verse 10 combines these attributes of God in a single verse. It says, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. If I can look at each of those words very briefly, mercy, the first word, in the Hebrew, is probably best understood by that wonderful Bible word that is lost to mankind in the modern day age, the word loving kindness. That is God's mercy, His loving kindness. And the truth, mercy and truth are met together. The truth in the Hebrew is really speaking of God's faithfulness, His steadfastness. Loving kindness and faithfulness are met together. And then righteousness and peace. The righteousness there in the Hebrew is speaking of God's rightness, His justice. And it says righteousness and peace. Justice and peace have kissed each other. As I say, from a human fallen point of view, it is hard to understand how justice and peace come together. That word peace in the Hebrew, particularly in Strong's Concordance, has a beautiful meaning that is can be lost to us in translation. But it is the peace in the Hebrew of the safety of a reconciled rest. What a beautiful thought. That God's justice and this peace, the safety of a reconciled rest, have kissed each other. They have come together in the cross of Calvary. And so we cannot say that sometimes God is more truth than mercy, and at other times He is more gracious than just. No, this is God's holiness, that He is infinitely and perfectly just and truthful, and at the same time infinitely and perfectly merciful and gracious. He is holy. He is not like us. How can we, a people of passion, fully understand this holy God who is without passion? We see God's acts in a moment of time, and sometimes we think, well, God is all gracious and loving and merciful. And in other times of natural disaster and disease, we think, well, God is all truth and justice and wrath. And the truth is, all of creation and all of history is a testimony to both God's truth and His mercy. And so, as I say, verses 18 and 19 introduce us to the nature and attributes of God so that we can understand the truth that He shows to Jacob and the mercy that He shows to Abraham. And so I'd like us just to look in the time we have this morning at the three premises or the three statements that are contained particularly in verse 18. The first is this: that God cannot be likened to another. And the second is that God is just to all, but He passes by or He forgives the sins of a remnant. And the third is that God is moved to anger, but He delights in mercy. Let us look at the first. Who is a God like unto thee? God cannot be likened to another. If you turn back, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verse 25. The Lord says through Isaiah, to whom then will He liken me? Or shall I be equal, as saith the Holy One? There is only one Holy One. Who then can He be compared to or likened to give us a better understanding of Him? Because of this, the transcendent holiness of God, the one true living God, the man is always tempted and always inclined to create a God that he can liken himself to. A one that he can understand more easily in comparing him to himself. A one that he can predict his actions. Perhaps one that he can even control. But at least one that he can compare himself with to and that sometimes most favorably. And so a man would prefer to create a God who categorizes sin like we would like to categorize it, with worse sins, lesser sins, and minor or venial peccadilloes, minor offenses. Or he would like to grade righteousness, A, B, and C standards of righteousness, because this is something he can liken to, he can see himself in. But no, God is holy. He says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. In order to this, for man to be more comfortable in the presence of God, he tends to two extremes. Some have created an idol that they would call God, and this idol is one of all justice, no mercy. And some would have him to be a God of pure justice, without any perceived weakness that might come from him being lenient or forgiving or merciful. Theirs is a God, small g, in inverted commas, of justice without mercy, where the laws of God are an end in themselves. We know from Scripture that the law of God, the Old Testament commandments and laws, are given as a schoolmaster to show us that we are sinful at heart, that we cannot of ourselves keep God's holy law to his perfect standards. And so the schoolmaster beats us until we flee to Christ for refuge, to the only one who is holy, who is righteous. But those who would have God to be a God of justice without mercy, well, they make the law an end in itself. They make the law like a behavior management tool, even in the church. And again, they can then categorize people in various standards of sinfulness or righteousness. We see this use of the law, particularly in the Pharisees, in our Lord's time. Quite rightly, they saw the degeneration, the sinfulness of the people of Israel. And they thought, and they hoped, to use the Old Testament law to make good Jews out of bad Jews. We see the same use of the law in much of Roman Catholicism, where it would seek to make people good Catholics, better behaved. We see this use of the law in cults, where they seek to control people's lives and behavior. In our generation, in our day and age, and we can't only look at our day and age, because I think it started back in the 60s, in the time of free love and no wars, no rules. Well, this God of justice only is not the favored idol of the day. The favored idol of the day is a God of love only, of mercy only, without justice, without laws. That's the man-made idol of choice today. A God of grace without truth, a God of love without justice. When same-sex marriage was voted in as a law in Ireland, Bono, the lead singer of U2, said that love is now the highest law in the land of Ireland. And he referred back to one of their songs, saying that love is the only law in the land. But a love without any laws, by definition, is a love of lawlessness. And this, we know, is not the God of the Bible. It's an idol of man's own imagining. It's an idol of a grace without truth. And those who worship this idol would hate any particular precise doctrine of the nature and attributes of God, of the triune holy God. Because they would say, doctrine just divides. Doctrine causes trouble. To them, there's no need for any division or distinction or clear definition of God's nature, because the God they worship is a God of such unconditional love that it doesn't really matter. He will accept all. He will be a father to all. He is such a God of love that he couldn't possibly condemn a soul to hell. We know this is not the God of the Bible. When Martin Luther, in his dying hours, certainly his dying day, there was one verse that comforted his heart more than any other. It was Psalm 31, verse 5, that he kept repeating to himself over and over as he faced his own mortality. And interestingly, it is not a psalm confirming God's great love, God's great mercy and forgiveness, but obviously Luther believed in that and loved that truth. But this psalm that comforted Martin Luther most in his dying hours is a psalm that confirms the truthfulness of God, his faithfulness, his truthfulness to his own word. Psalm 31, verse 5, he says, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." This was Luther's comfort. That the God who had shown him his own sinful state, the God who had provided his Son to be his Savior, and provided him with forgiveness and righteousness in his Son, he is the God, the Lord God of truth. As Luther faces death, this is his confidence. This is his comfort, his trust. He can trust in the God of truth. The idol of love without justice certainly leads to the anarchy and the lawlessness that we see in our generation. And as I say, it is something that started perhaps in the 60s and has increased to our day. We see it in gender fluidity. We see it in the exaggerated rights of women over unborn children. We see it in the exaggerated rights of homosexuals over heterosexuals. We see it in the much reduced penalties that the courts impose for heinous crimes. All these are a part of this agenda for love without laws. But it's an abomination in the sight of a holy God. And the truth is, no one really wants love without justice. Those who worship this idol of love without justice, let them once be robbed or defrauded or assaulted, no longer do they speak about just love. No, they want the book thrown at the offender. We see this in the LGBT movement, how they speak about an inclusive love. No one should be excluded. And yet what hatred they show for the Bible, what hatred they show for the believer, because he doesn't agree with them. No one wants love without a justice. And in the midst of these two extremes, God says to man, "I am who I am." He says, "There's none other beside me that you can liken unto." And he doesn't leave us wondering about his true nature and character. He doesn't give man the liberty to define God the way he would like to define him. As we read at the opening first, he introduces himself to Moses in Exodus 34. And if we had to take those three verses, where God introduces himself by name first, he proclaims the name of the Lord God, Jehovah. The first word he uses is merciful. And then at the end of verse 6 he says he is abundant in goodness and truth. So to Moses God declares, "This is who I am. I am full of mercy and full of truth." Moses doesn't respond to this with questions. He doesn't say to God, "Well, how can you forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and at the same time not clear the guilty?" It's confusing and contradictory. He doesn't dare say that. He falls on his face before him. He makes haste to bow down before this God of truth and mercy. Perhaps he can't fully understand what God has just said, but this is his maker. This is the holy God who made him. Moses knows, I didn't make myself. This is the God of truth and mercy. If I don't understand, the problem is with my understanding, not with the nature of God. He is truth and mercy. We see the same response in David in the Psalms. So you'll turn with me please to Psalm 6. We'll just look at a few words in Psalm 6. In the first four verses of Psalm 6, David calls God by his name, pardon me, five times. The same name, pardon me, that God used when he spoke to Moses. Capital Lord, Jehovah. And David shows in the first two verses of Psalm 6 that he doesn't only know God by name, he knows him by his nature too. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. He knows the God of this name, the God of the Bible, the one true living God, is a God of just and righteous anger. But look at verse 2. He says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. This is the God, the living God he comes to. A God he knows is angry with his sin, but a God who is merciful, and he cries out to him for mercy. We see how consistent is the revelation of who God is in mercy and in truth. But we know that the Old Testament does not fully reveal this living God to us. A God has revealed himself in creation first. That doesn't tell us about his nature and attributes. And so he reveals himself in his word, which does. And finally, God's final revelation to man. Those who wait for a further revelation will be denied. God's final revelation to man is in the person of his own Son. If you'll turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, the same God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God has revealed himself, it says, from Old Testament times. And throughout the Old Testament, he has revealed himself in increasing clarity until that final clear revelation comes in the person of his Son. So whilst the revelation of God has increased in clarity from Old Testament to New Testament, it has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God of mercy and truth. And so when he introduced himself to Moses, he says, I'm abundant in goodness and truth. What then when God reveals himself in his Son? In John chapter 1 verse 14, if you had to sum up the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in two words, what two words would you find to describe him? He is mighty. He has power over the elements. He has power over demons. He is gentle. He is holy. What two words could you find? John finds these in John 1 verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Comes back to the same two attributes of God that we read of revealed to Moses. Obviously here in the Gospel of John, it is translated from the Greek. And The words grace and truth, whilst they might be conveniently consistent with the Old Testament, do have a slightly different meaning, but not contradictory in any way. In the Greek, that grace that is used to describe our Lord Jesus Christ, it speaks of one who is kind, gracious, favorable. You could say he is good-natured, favorable. Well, we could come back to that same word we used before, the Old Testament. It is loving kind. It speaks of our Savior's loving kindness. The truth here, full of grace and truth, whilst in the Hebrew the truth speaks more of God's faithfulness, his steadfastness, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here the truth in the Greek that speaks of his truthfulness, his honesty, his integrity. He does not conceal truth. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. And we read in the Gospel of John how many times our Lord Jesus, when he is speaking, says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. This is what that word truth means. We know that never a man spake quite like our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace was poured into his lips. He was gentle and gracious to all, but not at the expense of telling them the truth. In John chapter 8, when they bring to him that woman caught in the act of adultery, we see this grace and truth combined in the way he addresses her in verse 11. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go, or go in peace. That's the grace. And then he says, and sin no more. That's the truth. Because the truth is, if you go on in that defiant sin, in that careless, casual sin, your last state will be worse than your first. He says, go in peace. Now don't condemn you. Don't sin no more. So this is the God we worship, full of grace and truth. We know that when our Lord Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, and I think we looked at this verse, was it last week or was it on at the prayer meeting? It may have been at the prayer meeting in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 16. Says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. That's the grace of the Holy Spirit. He comes as a comforter, who stays with us, notwithstanding all the times we grieve and offend his Holy Spirit. He stays with us for our comfort. And then the next verse, even the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of comfort and of truth. Before we close, I'd like to look very quickly at the other two statements in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. The first is this, that God is universally just in judging the sins of all men, but he is merciful to some. He is merciful to forgive the sins of some. When we say that God is universally just, many men will object and say, well, how is God equally just to all? Some people die seemingly too young. Some people die of violent and horrible deaths. And others die peacefully in their old age. How is God universally just? Well, the scriptures guide us in all things. And in Luke chapter 13, they bring to the Lord Jesus this same question. They say, surely those Galileans, whose blood Pilate mingled with the sacrifices, must have been worse sinners than the rest. And so God was more harsh and more just in judging them. The Lord answers and says, no, you shall all likewise perish unless you repent. And then our Lord answers them and says, well, what about those 18 men on whom the tower accidentally fell and killed them all? Well, they must have been worse sinners than the rest. Surely? No, he says, you will all likewise perish unless you repent. This is God's justice to all. We all die. We are all sinners, and we will all die. Yet God says that God is merciful to a remnant of his heritage. And this premise, or this a part of verse 18, really dispels three errors. The first is the error of universal redemption. If God passes by, or to use the Old Testament words, he passes over, as in the Passover, the sins of the remnant of his heritage, then simple English tells us that he doesn't pass by or pass over the sins of all men. In Luke chapter 13, our Lord was asked, are there a few who are saved? And our Lord said, many will seek to enter and will not be able. Yes, there are a few. It's a narrow gate, and few they are who find it. Right through the book of Micah, in fact, Micah continually refers to this remnant. Pardon me, if you are still in Micah, Micah 2, verse 12, he says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. In 4, verse 7, I will make her that halted a remnant. Chapter 5, verse 7, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a Jew from the Lord. Obviously, when it comes to this word, we must be careful how we apply it. There is a church in Tennessee called the Remnant Fellowship, and if we look at both their teaching and conduct and doctrine, we would say they are nothing more than a cult. So for one church to stand and say that we are the remnant of God is not consistent with Scripture. But we can say that we are a part of the remnant. If we have come to God in the way he has prescribed in his word, in repentance and faith in his Son, then we can be a part of that remnant. So it dispels that first error that of universal redemption. The second error, verse 18 dispels, is the error of unconditional love. There is much talk in modern days of God's unconditional love for all men. If John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world, well then he must be merciful and save the whole world. But in Micah 7 we read, no, God is angry with the sinner, and his just wrath will only pass over the remnant, not over all of mankind. God is holy and just. And a holy and just God cannot be unconditional and undistinguishing. And so here we have to discern between God's common grace. There is an aspect of God's grace that is an unconditional love. Our Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, he sends his sunshine upon the just and the unjust. He sends his rain upon the righteous and the wicked. That is God's unconditional goodness and love. But when it comes to his saving grace, it is subject to the conditions of the gospel. There are gospel conditions to being forgiven of your sins and being saved. As much as God loves his elect with an eternal love from before the foundation of the world, yet their salvation is not unconditional. It's conditional at least on these two things in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's what we preach to Jew and to Greek alike. Because those are the gospel conditions. But they're not the only gospel conditions. You and I could cry and shed tears for our sins every night until we are blue in the face. We could try and believe with all our hearts that God will somehow forgive us and be merciful to us. But God cannot save us except it be on the condition of his Son's atoning work. He is the great gospel condition. He is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You know that in the doctrines of grace we speak about God's unconditional election. And we are speaking that God elects the remnant because of no condition in them. They have not done something better than another man. They are not slightly more righteous than the rest. It is unconditional upon them. It doesn't mean that he saves them unconditionally. Even God's unconditional election from before the foundation of the world is conditional upon his Son's mediation, upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, this verse 18 dispels the error of denying God's anger. You see, for those whose sins are not passed over or passed by, God does retain his anger forever. And we'll come to this in a moment as we close. It says that God retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. And I'd like to explain that. But we know from interpreting scripture with scripture that for the condemned, the Lord Jesus says they will face everlasting punishment. They will face God's anger forever. We live in a day where there is very little fear of the anger of God. In Scotland, in the days of John Knox, when Queen Mary, Mary Queen of Scots, came back from France, Parliament had already passed a law that the Mass was an idolatrous worship practice and was banned in the realms of Scotland. When Mary came back from France as a Roman Catholic, she said, well, I will just practice the Mass by myself at home. And many of the councillors, even those around Knox, men of faith, Protestant men of conviction, said, what harm can it do? If we want to worship God this way, we believe that's what the Bible says, what harm is it if Mary just wants to worship her way in her home? And Knox's great fear was that the wrath of God would fall on the realm of Scotland. His fear was for the people of Scotland. He feared the anger of God against the nation for indulging in idolatrous practices. We have become much more accommodating, much less fearful of God's anger in our day. But when our Lord says that these will be sent away into everlasting punishment, those wicked are in eternal rebellion against God. It says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They are weeping because of their circumstances in the pit of hell of fire that never burns up, that never goes away. But they're still gnashing their teeth against God. There is still this anger and rebellion against the God who has put them where they are. And because of that, the God's anger against them is forever too. It's an eternal judgment. I said I would come back to that. He retaineth not his anger forever. And we consider it in the third premise, the third statement here. God must be moved to anger, but in himself he delights in mercy. It's a very poor analogy, this, but sometimes you and I might wake up in a bad mood. No one's said or done anything, but we're just angry. Maybe we got up too early. God is not like that in his person. He must be moved to anger. In himself he delights in mercy, in that loving kindness that we spoke of. Timothy Rogers says, a Puritan says, God is never angry until we force him to it by disobeying his voice. And then even when he is moved to anger, in his mercy and grace he restrains the anger. It does not overflow in violence. Timothy Rogers says, like a gathering storm, the thunder of God's wrath roars many warnings before his rain falls. Like a gathering storm, the thunder of God's wrath roars many warnings before his rain and the lightning falls. Before his rain falls. It says God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. As I say, we know that God's anger towards those in hell is eternal. How should we then understand this? He does not retain his anger forever. Very clearly, verses 18, 19, and 20, the prophet is speaking to the remnant. He is speaking to the believer. Which of us as believers would deny that there is many a day when we move our loving God to anger? With our obstinacy, with our pride, with our speech, with our conduct. But to his people, that God does not retain his anger forever. He delights in mercy toward them. Very clearly, these verses are speaking to that remnant, to the believer. We come to a close now, maybe labored longer than I ought already. But nowhere do we see this combination of God's truth and his mercy, his justice and his grace. Nowhere do we see it more clearly than at the cross of Calvary. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, it pleased the Lord to put him to grief. It pleased the Lord in his justice to judge the sins of mankind upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased the Lord in his mercy to accept his son's mediation on their behalf. For those who think God will pass by slightly over their sin, the cross stands as a great warning of God's justice. For those who hope in him, the cross stands as a great symbol of God's mercy towards them in their suffering. It is a mercy that is explained to us in verse 19, and I'll close with this. He will turn again. To those who take refuge in his Son, he turns again from his anger. He will have compassion upon us. He has moved with compassion towards his people. He will subdue our iniquities. Not only forgive us our iniquities, but deliver us from them. He will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He will not only forgive his people, he will forget their offenses. He will not hold them against them ever again. The cross is all the assurance of peace that the believer ever needs. Because there, as our Lord says, it is finished. The work of redemption is complete. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Let's just pray for them. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, our God, that we come to the God of truth and mercy. Lord, as we come to the God of truth, we say with David, rebuke us not, Lord, in thine anger. It is a just and righteous anger. Chasten us not in thy hot displeasure. Lord, if you were to judge us and condemn us to hell, we confess, O God of truth, you would judge you justly, for we have sinned. We have sinned much. We say with David, our sins have gone over our heads so that we could not stand. But, O God, we say with David too, Lord, have mercy upon us. We thank you that as we come to the throne of heaven, it is a throne room of mercy. We thank you for the mercy of God towards his people. The mercy not only forgiving our sin because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his cleansing and atoning blood, but a mercy even to forget our sin, to cast it into the depths of the sea. Oh, comfort your people with your word this day. We pray. Thank you.